Good morning.
Good morning.
That was sharp. Thank you to the worship team. I love the the dexterity. See, if you came here for 4 or 5 weeks in a row, you might see one person play 3 different instruments or somebody singing where they were. And so you guys backing each other up always kind of moves me. Thank you for that. But also thank you for... Just, I know there's a lot of time and thought that goes into the worship services. So all the different worship leaders, my wife and I just want you to know we love you and thank you for everything that you offer to the body of Christ. And we're personally blessed every time we come here. And it means a lot to have fellowship with you all. So thank you for that. If you're seeing a title today, I don't want it to freak you out. Possession of God is our theme for the day. It's not like being arrested, you're being charged with possession of God. You have the right to remain silent. But it is that. It is what you have and what you possess. And in God, we've been offered a lot. We've been offered basically, everything he has to give to us. And in reality, what he's offering is what our hearts were designed to crave and want anyway. So to have what God wants us to have is fulfillment on a level that we don't typically think of it. In fact, in secular society now, if you were to say, I'm going to give you a choice between everything that you've dreamed of having and everything that God wants to offer you, most people would take what their limited imagination can fathom for themselves. They'll take that because they can't imagine that God wants something good for them, let alone everything good for them. Our definition of what's good for us and God's definition of what's good for us have grown far, far apart. And it's not my goal to try and bring everybody back to a place where we don't want the things that we want. We just want them. I think what God would like us to do is to develop and cultivate a taste for the things that he wants us to have. And he trusts and knows that those things will grow and ultimately take precedence if we simply allow them to take their rightful place in our lives. What I want you to know and come away with more than any other thing is that when God fills you with his Spirit, you both possess God and are in God's possession. He has you and you have him. And that is as it should be. He says so many times in the Bible, I will be their people and they will be... They will be my people, and I will be their God. The other way around would have been very bad. Blasphemy 101, right off at the top. Thanks, John. Never come back. They will be my people, and I will be their God. In other words, we have mutual possession of one another. And that doesn't freak God out. It doesn't scare God. He's not bothered by it, that we would want him. I think... what really troubles him is when we don't want him. When we are not seeking anything he would have for our lives. And so there's definitely a learning curve involved in what we have. We started with the Great Commission because it echoes in something that we'll find a little later on in John chapter 14. The part of it that always kind of eludes our understanding is right after it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We think, it all sounds really good. We're going to go out and do this. We're going to fulfill the Great Commission. We're going to accomplish the will of God. And we're going to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The other part about teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded of us is somehow back-burnered. It's the least remembered part of the Great Commission, this teaching people about commanding or keeping the commandments that Jesus has given to us. Because it sounds burdensome. It sounds like, oh, there it is, Christianity again, just a list of rules, Jesus with his commandments. But there's so much that comes with the heart to keep his commandments. And I want to unlock a little bit of it today for your benefit, for my benefit, for all of our benefit, and actually to even present ourselves to God. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that each of us was made in your image. Male and female, you created them. And we bear the image of our forefathers from the generations. We were born with a spiritual likeness to our Heavenly Father. And no matter what has come to us in the generations, Lord, in the ages, in the centuries of our forefathers, our foremothers, we continue to bear that resemblance, and we want to look in the mirror and know that we belong to you, that we are your possession. So, Lord, help us to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with this concept of the Holy Spirit being active all throughout time. There's a tendency in Christianity when you start talking about the Holy Spirit, your mind kind of just immediately wanders over to Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was given to the church in the upper room with the disciples. And there was a mighty rushing wind, and there were tongues of fire, and they spoke in tongues. And then they stepped out into the streets and began proclaiming glory to God in all the languages of the world, and everyone on the outside freaked out. But something amazing happened at that time, and that's why people are attracted to the idea of thinking of the Holy Spirit in terms of when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. But do you know that God always intended for mankind to have that part of God available to them? He always wanted us as his children to have that kind of fellowship. It's all through the Old Testament, and it's not hidden away either. It's like right out in the open. And if you don't believe me, look at the prayer that David prayed when God handed him a blank check. Could have asked for anything in the world, and he asked for God's Spirit. He wanted intimate fellowship with the living Lord. And God said, yes. That probably should have shocked everyone. What? You mean David prayed for this and God said, yes? Yes. Moses enjoyed that kind of intimate fellowship. I believe Daniel did. I believe that Hannah did. I believe that Ruth did. There were people all through the Old Testament whose heart was to seek God completely. And in one of my favorite verses, 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord range far and wide throughout the earth, seeking those whose hearts are his completely, that he might strengthen them." How would he strengthen them? Not just with food, not just with rest, but with himself. He would strengthen them with his Spirit. And those who enjoyed intimate fellowship with God had an advantage in this world, and still do. You, us, we can have this advantage. But there's a difference between having it and possessing it. There's this story that Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, used to tell about a place in Texas called Yates Pool. A man had bought the territory, and he was going to do some prospecting. And he drilled a little bit of wildcat wells and never really came up with anything. And eventually, he kind of squandered all his worldly possessions and was dying and didn't realize he was actually sitting on top of a veritable gold mine. Someone said, "Hey, you mind if we do a little geological survey?" And he said, "Well, what is that?" And they said, we're trying to look for the right place to drill." And he goes, "Oh, that would be great." So he allowed some people to do a little bit of science on his property and found a couple really good places to drill in. boom, it set off an oil craze in the state of Texas that changed generations. And that man went from being a pauper to being a millionaire overnight. Now, he had the land. He owned the mineral rights. But he was still at the lowest stage of life in terms of his ability to keep himself alive. He was near death. He was poor. He was poorer than poor. He was living in dirt. He had it, but he didn't possess it. Are you with me? There is a difference between having and possessing. And I want to put that before you as the idea that we may have misapprehended the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, not an it, not an ethereal entity, not a cloud-like power source. The second person of the Trinity, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised would basically take His place. And none of the disciples was interested in hearing that. But they should have been, and here's why. In their generation, it had already been revolutionized by God that He was about to do a work in the Holy Spirit. They should have seen it coming because angels spoke to Mary and to Elizabeth and began to tell them about the children that they were going to have, that they would be filled with the Spirit. In particular, Elizabeth, when she greeted Mary at the time that they were both pregnant with their unborn children, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, Elizabeth's baby jumped in her womb. When she received prophecy about this baby, it was said, here's how he's to live, because he's going to be filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, even from the womb. Ah, this is a big clue for your generation. When babies are being filled with the Holy Spirit inside the womb, that's awesome. When the mother is also filled with the Holy Spirit, that's a beautiful thing. When the father is also filled with the Holy Spirit, because Zechariah was as well. I want to look at that. It happens in Luke chapter 1. In verses 11 through 17, Luke chapter 1. Take a look at the father of John the Baptist, whose name is Zechariah. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." An amazing prophecy. It came to pass, if you roll down a few verses to verse 59, same chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 59. He has an encounter after the birth of John. And he's in the temple. It says, "On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'Well, none of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father." Now, his father's been without speech since the moment the original prophecy was given. He didn't quite believe it was going to happen the way the angel told him it would, and so he was struck dumb. He was unable to speak from that point until this moment. It says they made signs inquiring what he wanted the boy to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about all through the country, or the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And that prophecy goes on for several verses. Very interesting. Continue reading that on your own. But here he is filled with the Holy Spirit after having had an experience of disobedience. He kind of disobeyed God, disbelieved him, and yet God filled him with the Spirit anyway. God isn't looking for perfect people to fill them with his Spirit. In fact, God doesn't fill perfect people with his Holy Spirit. He fills people who crave his Spirit, who wish to have intimacy and closeness with God. In other words, them that gets, them that wants, gets. The way my mentor said it to me. Sounds a little hokey. Them that wants, gets. So if you don't want it, he's not going to force it on you. But if you ask for it, and I say it, if you ask for this filling, you will receive him. And it will be, hang with me here, every bit as rewarding and interesting and perplexing and fulfilling as it was for the 12 disciples to meet Jesus for the first time and realize, "I'm going to follow him." That is what the Holy Spirit's role in our lives is meant to be. Not a replacement for Jesus, but literally the same as Jesus. Why is that better? Well, because even Jesus said, "I am constrained on this earth." He could only be in one place at one time. And he was going to live the natural life of a human man. And God always knew that will not cover all of the plan for many generations to come. The plan was always to give the Holy Spirit of God to mankind. That's what he wanted for us. Not as a secondary substitute after Jesus leaves the scene, but the exact equivalent of Jesus Christ himself. That's what he's offering us. If you don't think that that's wonderful, I challenge you. What would be more wonderful than to have Jesus literally in your life on a day-to-day basis? Maybe he just doesn't sound that wonderful to you. But that's what the meaning of the Holy Spirit was intended to evoke in our hearts. That's why the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church in Acts chapter 2 was mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire, celebration in the streets, masses of people coming to Christ. It's amazing. Jesus was on the planet, resurrected with them 40 days beforehand, and yet as soon as the Holy Spirit's given, masses of people. And it started small, and it grew and grew and grew. From 12 to 120 in the upper room to thousands and thousands. Next thing you know, the gospel's being spread from Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth, and eventually it gets to California, and here we are. So, this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. When God says he wants to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, this is how John the Baptist put it. Look, go back to Luke. Turn it over to chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. He talked about this with absolute certainty and recognition. Some people would think, like, there must have been conferences between John the Baptist and Jesus. Let's coordinate our message so that it matches afterward. They didn't spend any time together. John's earthly ministry was almost completely solo, down by the River Jordan, eating locusts and honey, a wild man among wild men. And people were going to him in throngs. And the baptism that he gave was a baptism of repentance, which meant that this was a way for outsiders to become Jews. So Jewish people weren't going down to the river asking to be baptized. That would have been almost borderline heresy. We don't need to be baptized. We're already of the chosen people. We are Moses' kin. We are sons of Abraham. So imagine what it looked like when Jesus did go down to the river and say, I want you to baptize me. Well, listen to this. This is how he predicted it. Verse 15 in Luke chapter 3 is, the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. John answered them saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He didn't just throw that in. There's a real meaning to that. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Harsh to hear, this coming of Jesus Christ baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. It means, really, as it is with God, there's two choices. It's a lot like that straight gate, single fire, enter in one at a time, highway to destruction, and many be there be that go by it. He's saying the same thing. It's this. You can either receive the Holy Spirit and be like the grain that's gathered into the barn, or what do we do with the rest? We don't keep it. We don't leave it piled up. We burn it. And it's not out of hatred. It's just that it's not growing. It doesn't stay alive. It's the chaff. It's the part that isn't fruitful. It's the part that didn't bear the image of God, the living image that went forward. Because in the fruit is the seed. And the seed gives more fruit, and generations continue. The chaff is the part that didn't want to be alive, the part that didn't want the Holy Spirit. Where are you in this offer? What are you doing with the extension of God's amazing gift to your life? Now, I'm saying this, I don't mean to insinuate at all that anyone here hasn't received the Holy Spirit. But I would also be an absolute fool to assume that everyone has. And as a teacher of the gospel, as a disciple-making disciple maker, I would love to extend the offer to you to receive the Holy Spirit. It's the free gift of God still being offered today. Let Him have you. Let Him move you. Let Him live in you. Let Him live through you. That's what Elizabeth did. That's what Zechariah did. That's what John the Baptist did. You know, but it didn't even start with them. Hundreds of years before this, Ezekiel was telling exactly these things in his prophecy in chapter 36. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm just doing this because it's beautiful and because it's one more proof that God had always intended to do this from the beginning. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. He's right in the middle of a rebuke of Israel. And it sounds like this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, said it twice now, and which you have profaned among them. Said it three times. I guess they're profaning the name of God, and he's going to claim it back. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. If you're listening closely, there's a little bit of the Great Commission in there. And there are a little bit of the words of Jesus Christ in there. And there is a loving rebuke. And God shooting straight, telling it exactly like it is. Because he is not basing what he wants to do on our behalf on how well we've served him. Or if we've served him at all. Or if we've acted like his enemies. Or if we have absolutely done counterproductive work to his mission among mankind. This is the chosen people. And they were profaning God's name, profaning his blasphemy, heresy, speaking, cursing the name of God among the other nations that lived around them. It was a terrible thing that the Israelites were prone to wander, prone to turning their back on God and getting mad at him and speaking poorly of him to the countries around them. Forgetting all of the good things, a history for generations of great things that God has done for them. And here he is looking at them. You would think he'd be winding up to be tossing fireballs. But no, this is a message of renewal and kindness and tenderness and compassion. He knew that what they really needed was like a blood transfusion, like an organ donation. They had this dead heart that's dying inside of them, and he's offering them a really special heart transplant. I'm going to give you my heart. And if your spirit isn't ready to be alive and to declare my goodness or love me or praise me, let me give you my spirit. Hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus Christ, his mission, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, the giving of the Holy Spirit, God told the people, this is how it's going to be. And this is exactly what happened at the time that the Holy Spirit was given. It's part of why Jesus came. He had to come first before this could happen. Because as you've heard me say many times, when God's holiness comes into contact with my wickedness, the only thing that can happen is judgment. So if he wants to give me his Holy Spirit, he has to first find a way to cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. And I can't do it. So he does it for me. Jesus comes. He offers his life as a sacrifice for my sins, covers me with sinless blood, and that's all God sees. The blood of the Lamb. And I'm clean. I've been cleansed exactly as he said, and I will put my heart in you. I will give you my spirit. And it's up to me at that point to, yes, receive that Holy Spirit. Thank you, God, for coming into my life. And possessing that spirit. To take possession is really where disciples come into being. You can be saved. You can say, yes, God, I'd love to be forgiven for all my sins and receive the forgiveness and fail to go on to actually becoming a genuine member of a loving family, an active family, a part of His actual kingdom, taking your role, using your giftedness on behalf of who? Everyone, anyone. The people around you. If for nobody else, at least the people you love, the ones you love the most, your family, your friends, you share it with them. And ultimately, if you will allow God to live in you and work His life through you, you will be able to love the people who hate you and to love the people that you hate. That's good news to me, because I hit a point in my life where I just hated everyone. And I became very comfortable with it because it was pretty easy to just stand there and take that position and not back down from it. I viewed everyone as an obstacle, and they were in my way, and because they wouldn't get out of my way willingly, I was just going to unleash the full fury of my hatred for mankind. Like, move would be my cry to humankind. It's hard for me to even replicate what it felt like at that time. It's really hard, because if I even start to get into it, it affects me in such a very terrible way. But that's how I lived. I was an object of hate, being hated and hating others. It's exactly what Paul described. And God said, none of that. John, I did not create you for this. I did not create you to hate my other children. I created you to love people. Will you love them? I'm like, I don't want to love them. They're in my way. Can you move them? And my argument with God for a long time was, just get them out of my way. And He's like, they're not in your way. Maybe you're in their way. And I'm like, you're turning this on me? And it was fun to just have that one day where God just put the mirror up and was the faithful friend who did not deflect the mirror's gaze, to quote my favorite singer, songwriter, Mark Hurd. I wanted a true friend, and Jesus said, well, let me give you a true reflection of who you are. This is you. Are you comfortable with this? And I'm like, no, I'm not. And it devastated me, and it ruined me, and it brought me to the brink of death, and allowed me to give it all up and come to Jesus. It was the happiest day of my life, literally, to give all that up. Oh, I just shook for weeks. And then I came to a place where a friend brought me into a fellowship, and I started learning the Bible and finding out that it's still alive. These scriptures are still alive. They're still speaking. They continue to speak even to this moment. And they're speaking to my life. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the vice president this week went on record as saying that he talked to Jesus and Jesus talks to him. And somebody in the media said that was comparable to a mental illness. And you know what? It's just wrong. Millions of Christians all over the world for centuries have been talking to God and listening to God talk back. And if you're saying, well, I wish God would talk to me, somewhat facetiously, a friend of mine would say, you know, if you want to hear God talk to you, read the Bible out loud and listen. And you can hear God talking to you. Now, I say it somewhat facetiously, but if you do it, guess what? He's almost infallibly going to tailor make a message to you that you had not expected. So if you just even think like, well, I'm just going to go do it because John said I should just... He practically dared me to go read the Bible and hear God talking to me. Do it. But even go further than that and say, I want to take possession of what you're speaking to me. I want to claim your words for my life. I want to be what you say I am, and I want to live as your child. I want to live a life that means something. I want significance. I want fulfillment. I want to be good for something. You know? Don't you want people to miss you when you die? What do you want your funeral to be like? I hope your funeral is filled with people who are crying their eyes out and laughing and smiling at the same time because of all the life that you brought into their life. I want your funeral to be jam-packed with overflow capacity because of the love that you shared. Because you were filled with the Holy Spirit and you had overflow. I want your funeral, well, I don't want you to die, but I'm just kind of projecting forward. There's going to be a funeral for you one day. What do you want it to be like? Won't it be awesome when you get to go and be with the Lord and anyone that you've ever loved who has also gone to be with Jesus, you're reunited, and you have left in your trail, in your wake, prayers that haven't yet been answered. I had a dream that when I got to heaven, Jesus said, he handed me a scroll, and I said, thank you, what is it? And he said, these are the prayers that you prayed that have been fulfilled so far. And I went, oh, where are the rest? He goes, those are still being enacted on the earth. Your prayers can stay active in this world long after you're gone. If you pray. If you're asking. If you're seeking. If you're knocking. If you're putting it out there. If you're inspired by God to think of someone who needs to repent. Or to whom you need to repent. These are the things that are stirred by the Holy Spirit. There's even more. Let's take a look at some of them. This is where it really began. Let's go to the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. This is where he began to unpack this awesome concept. John 14, verse 8, starts with a question from Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works, his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This idea of Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in him is really a little perplexing, at least from a concrete physical standpoint. I can see a cup in which I pour some tea, but I can't envision the tea also containing the cup, right? So Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus. That's just one picture of two who have full possession of one another. Jesus fully possessed the Father. The Father fully possessed the Son. Seek to enter in to this relationship. Just his way of saying, there's more possible than you think there is. I think it's interesting that even after he said this and what comes next, nobody really went on. I mean, he started to speak of giving the Holy Spirit, and nobody asked more and more and more questions. You would think that would open a firestorm of questions, and it simply did not. Turn to verse 15 of the same chapter. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He wasn't just speaking metaphorically. He was literally referring to himself. I have been living with you. My intention is to live within you. but I won't be here when that happens. And every time Jesus started talking about a time when he would no longer be with them, they just shut their ears. Ah, la, 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 la. I will not let it happen. We won't listen to it. Just stop talking that way. I didn't hear that. I didn't hear that. And that's kind of like me when certain commercials come on. Nope, change the channel. Shut it off. Shut it off. Not because I didn't want to hear the words of Jesus, but I can't hear the 1-800-CARS-FOR-KIDS song one more time. And I'm not even equating the words of Jesus to that song, but that's how they acted. Instead of welcoming these incredibly powerful words and a beautiful promise, they just shut him out. We don't want to hear this. You're not going away. You're staying and you're going to be king here forever. And we're going to be right beside you. That's not the plan. How can that not be the plan? I have a better plan. God has a better plan. What's better than you being king here forever and us being with you? Me being in you and you being in me. That's better. If everyone could have that as their possession, no one would be unfulfilled. Not one. Everyone would be saved. Everyone would be forgiven. Not one would perish. Not one would be condemned. The mind of Christ, the heart of God, is always for salvation, always for fulfillment, always for abundance, always for fellowship and love and closeness and growth. But part of the language is also obedience and a keeping of his commands. Why? Because as I say to you almost every time I'm here, his commandments were written for our protection, not just to bind us up and make life no fun for us. All commandments are for our protection. That's why he wants us to obey them. Doesn't want us to get hurt. Doesn't want us hurting others. Why? That's just one more thing that you have to go ask somebody's forgiveness for. You can either obey the command or go ask for forgiveness. And some people say, well, it's better to ask for forgiveness than for permission. It's not in the Bible. I love this question. Judas, not Iscariot. I love that too. Verse 22, just a few verses down. He said to him, and don't think that I'm cutting out the middle between here, this great passage of the love, the full heart of Jesus. But I want to get to this part. Verse 22, Jesus, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Ah, this is all three parts of the Trinity. Do you see? The Father and the Son will come and live within the person who loves and keeps Jesus' commandments. That's the Holy Spirit. So for those people who say, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible anywhere, it's all over the place. We just found one. Verse 24, whoever does not love me and does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things, or will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus, speaking of really the greatest offer God has ever given to mankind, I would like to come and make your heart my home. Would you like to enjoy my presence every day? Would you really like to experience what it's like to never have to go through a day without me? To have myself permanently with you. That's the offer. That's up for consideration. And they're listening to him describe this. And again, I still just find it absolutely amazing. There weren't 17 follow-up questions. Just a follow-up, Savior. What does this you mean by... No, plenty to meditate on. Plenty to meditate on. Even now. The offer is amazing. Here's what happens when we do accept the offer. I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the transformation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2. And picture most of a generation having passed since the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So new life has already come in, and this is the letter to the Thessalonian church. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, you have probably heard teaching in church for ages, like, what's this power that we're talking about? Our word came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And I've never been the kind who just rattles the pulpit and bursts that out. I just don't preach that way. I like to talk and teach. But some people just feel like, if I'm going to speak of power, I better use powerful words and a powerful voice and a powerful everything, vocabulary. And it really is so much simpler than that. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That's in the end of verse 5. Verse 6 starts, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the power. If nothing else at all, the witness of your transformation is evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're bummed because you haven't performed a miracle and asking yourself, I've been following Jesus for ages and I still have never done anything good for anybody, just let your truth be known. Right? I hope you have a bus stop version of your testimony. That one that you can ask that will fit in the time it takes to wait for the bus to get there. So in case somebody asks you, got any good news? Or, what's your life like? Or if they just throw you a meatball, like, what's this about Jesus? Well, bam! A bus stop version of your testimony. Sorry about my Marcel Marceau impersonation there. Your bus stop version of your testimony might last a minute or two or three at most, however much time you've got between now and when the conversation has to end because of something else that's transpiring around you. But if you can just tell people, I once was blind, but now I see. They might say, really blind? You know, just spiritually blind. But that was before Jesus came into my life. Or, you know, I used to hate everybody, but I'm prepared to love anyone. Or whatever it is, you know your testimony. What were you before Jesus met you? What were you before you were forgiven? What was your life like when you still had to carry the weight of all your sin? And Jesus came and took that burden from you. That's worth talking about. And guess what? It's evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And when you share that, you take further possession of what God has given you. You know, something about saying it out loud cements it, doesn't it? And if you shared it with one person, you might share it with two. And if you shared with two, you might share with 10. And if you share with 10, you might share with 50 or 100. And you might spend the rest of your life telling people, you know what? God is good. I don't care what anybody else says. He's been good to me. God's been good to my family. He's been very kind to me. And he's alive. And that can't be taken away from you. Especially at your lowest point. God forbid you would ever be a survivor of a school shooting attack or someone you know would be. But when those people testify, I tend to believe them. When someone in that situation can tell that Jesus has been good to them, even though they've lost someone they love in a senseless act of violence, I believe. But I'll believe you if you just tell me, I didn't know where to go and God found me. And that's power. That's transformation. What did you used to be like and what are you now? I used to tell my son when he was a real small kid, like, I used to be a pretty bad person, Ian. I wouldn't want you to be like the man I was. I'm glad you weren't born until after I had a chance to kind of straighten out. And then we'd go talk to people in public and he'd go, my daddy used to be a bad man. Like, awesome. My son is testifying that transformation has taken place. They'd be like, I don't want to know how that boy knows, but... But he would tell the truth. Because I told him the truth. And didn't give him any misguided impersonation of who I am. That's the truth. Here's the other beauty. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is our last verse. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You ever trespassed? I used to think like, wow, this is a really specific sin. Trespassing? I don't think I've ever trespassed. But if you've ever stomped on God's ground, you've trespassed. According to the riches of his grace. Again, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. This isn't a stingy God. This is God who's painting with broad brushstrokes. How much love do you need? I'll give you a lot. How much forgiveness do you need? Don't even try to imagine. Let me cover it first, and then we'll talk about it later. Lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. This is what's happening. You wonder, what's going on in the world? What's going on in the kingdom of God right now? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. This is what's happening. The plan is still in effect. The game is afoot. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him. There's that position again. Where are you? You are found in Christ. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. That's good news. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is having laid up treasure in heaven. However long you've lived as a Christian, however long you have stored up treasures in God, in Christ, in heaven, that's yours. But you haven't taken possession of that yet either. Because that awaits a time when you are directly in his presence where his throne room is. And that's a promise we have yet to see fulfilled, but can hope for all of our lives. He wants us to know that is sealed. Sealed. Through the Holy Spirit. When God does this, I'm not going to call it super glue, but you can't tear it apart. You can't separate us from His love. Can't be done. That Holy Spirit is meant to give us the guarantee of our inheritance. And it also is meant to kind of put us at ease, to give us some peace, so that we can trust Him to move in us, to live in us and move through us. If it sounds good to you, and there's just something bursting in your heart to say yes, I'm going to just lead you in maybe the shortest prayer. I'm just going to ask you to repeat after me 4 small phrases. Let's pray together. You can say it out loud. You can say it in silently. You react as you wish. Lord, have me. Lord, move me. Lord, live in me. Lord, live through me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.